When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. A well-known Georgia novelist, Flannery O'Connor, said, "To be able to recognize a freak, you have to have some conception of the whole man." Last Lord's Day, we considered the whole man. The man in his innocency, the man in his purity, in his righteousness, in his sheer holiness, in his perfection. Today we consider man in his freakishness, that which he is, but which he was never intended to be. Consider once again the ideal situation in paradise. Man and God enjoyed a perfect union, communion, and fellowship with one another. Man was to be the special object of God's love, and God was to be the object of man's love. And in this kind of relationship, God and man were to continue forever. That was man's sheer joy and happiness, to be one with God. But man was also essentially good. He had every characteristic that makes a man a man. He had a discerning mind by which he was to know God and fellowship with God. He had desiring emotions by which he was to feel all of life and particularly his relationship with God. But he also had a deciding will. And that leads me to say that man, that is Adam, had freedom of choice. I am not suggesting that you or I have what is called freedom of choice or free will, but I am stating unequivocally that Adam had freedom of choice, and that freedom of choice implied certain alternatives from which to choose. In other words, it was necessary if Adam was indeed to prove his love to God, that he have an alternative freedom to choose not to love God. For the essence of love is to choose to love. And that is what obedience is. Jesus said, "If you love me, obey me." And so God gave to man in the Garden of Eden an opportunity to prove his love to God through the freedom of his choice. And that test was made over a tree in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die.'" Now, I do not think that there is any special importance to the tree itself. The most important aspect of the test is this: will man obey the raw Word of God, than for no other reason than God has said, "You shall not eat. In order to prove your love to me, I'm going to give you a choice. You can choose me, or you cannot choose me, and you can experience something which is called disintegration." That was the ideal situation in paradise. And now let's consider the intrusion of evil. The serpent seduced Eve. In verse 1 of chapter 3, we read a moment ago, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.'" The Bible doesn't answer all of our questions. We want to ask such questions: why a serpent? Where does evil come from? How is it that man had that possibility in such an ideal state of goodness? I think it does answer one question, and that is where the devil or Satan came from. In Isaiah chapter 14 and verses 12 through 14, I believe that is a reference to a being named Satan who was an angel in heaven. Listen to what Isaiah said: "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, sun of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly and the recesses of the north.'" Satan's own fall and casting out of heaven. Stuart Briscoe suggests that there were four steps in the seduction of Eve. And the first step was Satan's strategy, which caused Eve to doubt the integrity of God. That was the reason he asked the first question, "Indeed, has God said?" This was to cause Eve to suspicion the goodness of God. After all, can God really be good if he tells me there is something I shouldn't have? Is God really a benefactor? Is he really a loving father if he tells me there is something I can't do? Satan's question seemed to have found its target in that in verses 2 and 3, Eve begins to dwell not upon what God had said she could have, but upon what God said she couldn't have. It wasn't enough that she had 1,000,001 trees in the Garden of Eden, but she wanted 1,000,002 trees. The same is true with us. We began to think of that very thing that we can't have when we're told we cannot have it. Have you ever been on a diet, as I am suffering through now? You begin to think not of those good things you can have, but of all those cakes and the hamburgers and the French fries you can't have. You tell a little boy, "David, do not touch the Wedgwood vase on the coffee table." What do you think David is going to do? He's going to walk around the coffee table and he'll take his finger and he'll move it all around the Wedgwood vase until it gets closer and closer and closer. That Wedgwood becomes the greatest challenge in that child's life as it occupies his mind. And so Eve, tantalized by the fruit in the garden and Satan's suggestion, Eve, finally, in her response to him in verses 2 and 3, indicates that she has been persuaded and that there is an opening. For in verse 3, she reduces the absolute nature of the curse of God if she were to eat to a general possibility. For instead of saying what God said, "You shall surely die," she said at the end of verse 3, "lest you die." But there is one more aspect which indicated her growing suspicion of God and of the possibility of eating the forbidden fruit, in that she not only reduces the commandment, she even adds on her own rule that God did not say. In verse 3, she replies to the devil, "You shall not eat from it." That's what God said. And then Eve said, "Or touch it." She added on to God's rule her own scruple, and she made out God to be a legalistic do not kind of God. I am sure that there are people in this sanctuary right now, people who are well-meaning Christians who never give themselves fully to God because they are afraid that He is a God who is some kind of harsh tyrant and who will keep you from enjoying life. I was talking with a man not too long ago in my office about commitment to Jesus Christ. And he said, "I really want to be committed, but preacher, I like having a good time." And I thought to myself, "Oh, well, you might as well forget about God. Forget about Christ. Don't become a Christian. Because if there's one thing you're not going to have, it's going to be a good time." Baloney! You see, Eve was backing herself into a corner by making a legalistic rule for herself, and so she made God out to be something that He wasn't. And once that rule is relaxed, we think our scruple is gone, all is lost, and we fall into sin. But not only was the integrity of God doubted, the intentions of God were denied in verse 4. "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die.'" Note the strength and the confidence of the devil because of the weakness of Eve. You see, God over in 2:17 had said, "You shall surely die." And then over in 3, verse 3, Eve says, "Not you shall surely die, lest you die." And so Satan sees the opening and he says, in absolute contradiction to what God had said, "You shall surely not die." Satan's confidence even goes one step further, as he says in verse 5, For God knows in the day that you eat." What is he saying? He's telling Eve, God knows that really it's even inevitable that you're going to sin, that you can't make it. Perhaps the greatest lie of Satan is that there is no hope for you. There is no hope for someone else. There is no hope for me to change. There is no hope for me to begin to live a joyous, victorious life. There is no hope for me to overcome this sinful habit in which I am caught. There is no hope. Until finally someone commits suicide because he believes the ultimate deception. No hope for you. And Satan tells Eve, when you eat, it is inevitable, you know,
You're going to fall, he tells her.
Not only was the integrity of God doubted and the intentions of God denied, the independence of God is desired in verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. Satan's problem as an angel in Isaiah 14 was that he wanted to be like God. And so now he appeals to Eve on the same basis to seduce her. And he says to her, why should God be any better than you, Eve? Why should you live under some regulation? Why can't you also have the possibility of being God yourself and being your own king and master? And Eve liked that. And so finally, the instructions of God were disobeyed. Have you ever read Milton's Paradise Lost? I'm not going to read the whole thing. But I am going to read just one small paragraph from it. And this was when Eve sinned, beginning with line 776. Here grows the cure of all this fruit divine. Talking about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Fair to the eye, inviting to the taste, of virtue to make wise. What hinders then to reach and feed at once both body and mind? So saying, her rash hand in evil hour, forth reaching to the fruit, she plucked, she eat. Earth felt the wound, and nature from her seat, sighing through all her works, gave signs of woe that all was lost. Wow. Finally, the instructions of God were disobeyed. But the significant aspects of the seduction of Eve in verse 6 was not that the tree was good for food or that it was a delight to the eyes. For if you look over in chapter 2, verse 9, you see that every other fruit-bearing tree in the Garden of Eden was good for food and a delight to the eyes. But the significant aspect of her final temptation was that it was desirable to make one wise. Did you know something about that Hebrew word? Desire here. It occurs in Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments. Do you know how it's translated there in the final and last commandment? Thou shalt not covet. The same word, covet. You see, covetousness is the root sin behind all the other sins in breaking the Ten Commandments. Covetousness was a root sin in the fall of Eve. The desire to have that which was not yours. Desirable to make one wise. She coveted that. But I want to even go a step further. This same word, desirable or covetousness, the Hebrew word, occurs in Isaiah 53:2 in that great prophecy of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his death upon Calvary's cross for you. Listen to the way this word is translated and used there. Isaiah 53:2, there is no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, what he is saying is that we should desire him. But there's nothing in his appearance that would make us covet him. Do you see the importance of this word in this text? What it is saying is that Eve began to covet and to desire that which was not God's will for her. She began to walk by sight and not by faith. And that if you want to overcome covetousness, if you want to strike at the heart of sin in your own experience, then root out covetousness and let your desire be the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and you will strike a death blow to the sin of sins in your heart. As Philippians 3 says, in verse 1, finally, my brethren, delight. Delight yourself in the Lord. And in verse 10 and 11, Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul's life was that he desired the Lord Jesus Christ. How about you and your desires, in your wants, in your needs? Friends, are you looking out into the world and to your neighbors? Are you comparing your home and your cars and your children and your church? Or are you looking and desiring just Christ and his fullness in your heart and your life? We're going to say more about that as we go along. But I don't want to make the mistake that Dwight L. Moody made in Chicago one day, the great Baptist evangelist. He preached a sermon one Sunday on hell and judgment and sin and the wrath of God. And he told his congregation, come back next Sunday, and I'll give you the answer, the solution. But his congregation never came back. For in the intervening week, the great Chicago fire took place. And he never was able to preach to those people. Friend, you are a son of Adam by birth. You have an old nature in you. And you need to become a child of the Lord Jesus Christ. What even Adam could not do, Jesus Christ did. He lived a perfect life as a substitute for your sin. I want to invite you to acknowledge your sin. There is a prayer which some people call the sinner's prayer, and it is simple. And it goes something like this: Dear Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus Christ and his death for me on the cross. I acknowledge my sin, and I ask you to forgive me. Come into my heart. Thank you. If you're not a Christian, and if you've never trusted Christ, I invite you to make a commitment to him, or else come to talk to me further about your own need. Let us pray.